The series is Angels, Demons, and You. And I spent some time giving two biblical examples each of demons and two of angels. Now we are doing a deep dive into Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. And so far we've covered to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. By the way, these are all online. If you have not seen any of these, I think it would be very helpful if you could stay, if you got the complete picture of this whole series. I've never done a deep dive on Ephesians 6 like this before. And so I think it could be beneficial for anyone who has not been a part of the whole thing. We've also talked about the armor of God as being necessary to fight and to stand firm. And so there's this warlike ethos that Paul is conveying. We are at war with these dark forces, and they are at war with us. And that in order to stand firm, we need this armor that God gives to us, so that we can stand firm against the schemes of the devil and against these wicked forces. And so Paul encourages us to take up the whole armor of God to withstand on the evil day, the day of temptation, or when terrible things happen. More specifically, he talks about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for the gospel, all of which I've covered, except for on part two today on the shoes of the gospel. The takeaways that I was wanting you to have when I covered all of that were angels and demons and you are real. They are real entities, and in fact, they are more real than you. That is to say, they are more substantive than you. In comparison to these other heavenly beings, angels and demons, in comparison, we are mere shadows. We are wispy manifestations of what we should be otherwise. They are more real than you and me. It's Christ, through his shed blood, that makes us more like him in the already and not yet arrangement that he has with humanity. So that is our hope. So another takeaway. The first seeks for us to protect and flourish. That is, the angels seek for us to protect and to flourish. The latter for us to suffer and die. And no one is exempt. No one. No matter how much you might want to live in denial of that or think they aren't there, right now, both these forces are at work in your life. And you choose, and I choose on a daily basis how we choose to interact with those forces. We either succumb to the forces of evil, or we embrace the forces of good, angels. That no one is exempt. Right now, forces that are extraordinarily more powerful than you and I are at work in your life. And it is only by the grace of God that the evil forces don't have complete control over the life that they want to have in your life. It is true. It is real. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 exhorts and admonishes. So do you know what the word admonish means? We don't use the word admonish very much. Admonish means it warns us. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 warns us and exhorts. It strongly encourages. That's what exhort means, to strongly encourage. Admonish means to warn, a severe warning. So it exhorts and admonishes everyone to have the full armor of God to fight these forces. So this metaphor that Paul was using, based on his experience with a Roman centurion that was chained to him during his house arrest in Rome, he is saying to the Christian that you must be the fiercest and finest warrior on the planet. I mean, that's just one of the big takeaways. is that everyone in this room is called to imitate, in the same way that the Roman warrior was considered to be the fiercest and finest warrior on the planet, so too everyone in this room and beyond who calls himself a Christian should want to be, should work to be the finest and fiercest warrior in the army of God. There can be no detente with the devil. Like, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. And that's, frankly, that's where many believers are. Satan, if you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. He will never leave us alone. Ever. He's at work now, right now. So everyone's ministry is to battle daily with these dark forces. Everyone. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking like, well, I don't see any, you know, manifestation of like Friday night the 13th or, you know, Hellraiser or something like that. I don't see that in my life. Precisely. It's subterfuge. It's obfuscation. It's confusing. It's opaque. It's only been until recently that we've very clear signs have been what is good, what has been good in history is now declared bad, and what has been declared bad in history is now declared good. And if you disagree with any of that, you're unloving, you're ungracious, you're intolerant. I mean, Satan has flipped the tables. So God's truth, therefore, must be wrapped around us. Righteous guards. So God's truth must be wrapped around us like the belt of truth. Righteousness, like the breastplate of righteousness, guards our vital areas and our heart. It is the heart guard. And shoes, that is the gospel, enable us to fight the enemy, conquer territory, free prisoners, and gain more recruits. The Roman army was going nowhere without good shoes. And the church is going nowhere unless we fight the enemy, conquer territory, free prisoners, and gain more recruits. And only when we are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ will these things happen. So that is why Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. And that is what I want to do this morning for the remaining time that I have. What it means for our feet to be fitted with the gospel. So we read in Ephesians 6:15, and with your feet, this is part of the armor, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So I'm going to skip a few slides, Austin, and I'm just going to go to this. The Roman name for shoes was the caligae, and it enabled the Roman soldier to move quickly and efficiently in war, to necessarily advance the cause and the purpose of Rome by defeating enemies and acquiring territory. The readiness of the Anguillian, that is, the gospel, enables the Christian to move quickly, efficiently in spiritual warfare, to necessarily advance the cause and purpose of Christ by defeating dark forces and building the kingdom of God through the acquisition of territory in this world. Without the gospel, that does not happen. And if we all are not committed to the gospel, then the purpose of Christ does not happen as he intends it to happen in this world. His ultimate purpose will always happen. But people will suffer if we are not faithful with the gospel. So what is the gospel? What is the gospel? So if I were to ask you, what would you say? What is the gospel? Good news. And what does the good news mean? Anguillian means good news. Literally means good news. And I guess really, maybe before you answer, any of you answer that question, Understand that the world in which the people lived in during the time of Jesus was a very dark world. And most people were absolutely terrified of death. Terrified. Because they didn't know, because fate was something that most people believed in, that they had no control over their life, and that whatever fate decided to do, they had to live with that either in this world and or the next. And the next world was not very pleasant. So most people were very terrified of death. Now, if you contrast that with today, there's been a great marketing job on what happens after death. Nothing. You just simply cease to exist. Or they will say, well, if there is a God, he's gracious and he's good and he's all loving, and your sincere efforts will be more than enough for you to be able to enter into heaven and to have eternity forever and ever. I mean, that's what they believe. That's what they teach. That's what they say. But back then, death was a compelling thing. And so when the apostles started breaking into the Mediterranean world talking about the good news, the angelion, about how Jesus came to earth as a man, as a perfect sacrifice on our behalf, so that his shed blood could pay for our sins, so that we didn't live under judgment. It was great news. It was good news. So, what is the good news of Jesus Christ? It is this. First and foremost, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The wrath of God, this all-powerful being, is revealed from heaven. So he's told us, I am angry at the unrighteousness and ungodliness of people in this world. He's made it very clear. And who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. If we live an unrighteous life, we suppress the truth. And the wrath of God is aimed at anyone who lives an unrighteous and an ungodly life. So if you are an unbeliever, then you are under the wrath of God. If you are a believer, you have escaped the wrath of God because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the wrath of God is eternal separation from him. It's eternal separation. It's punishment. You think, well, that's not really fair. Your sense of fairness doesn't matter. God doesn't really care what we think is fair. Because we don't actually, frankly, we don't handle fairness very well. In fact, we're abysmal at fairness. It's all very subjective and very relative. So, here are the core components of the gospel. The problem. The Bible teaches that sin separates humanity from God and that the punishment for sin is death, eternal death, apart from God. God's solution. Through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, the demands for sin to be atoned for were met. In other words, you got to pay. If you did something, so like in real life, if you commit a crime, you have to pay a price. There's a penalty. Someone's got to pay the penalty because God is just. If God were not just, then he wouldn't care. But God is just and he is holy. And so if he is just, then sin must be punished. So Through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, the demands for sin to be atoned for were met. He paid the penalty. God the Father punished God the Son on our behalf. He paid the price. And his resurrection, that is the fact that he resurrected, that is the fact that death could not keep him down, then Jesus was victorious over death, and therefore his victory is our victory. So the result, by believing in Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection, individuals are forgiven of their sins, redeemed, justified, reconciled, and restored with God. Redeemed, you have been bought back. Justified, you have been declared innocent. Reconciled, you are now reconciled. The thing that separated from you from, between you and God is now, you are now reconciled. The issues are no longer there. And restored into right relationship with God and offered eternal life. So we read this morning about the essential creeds of the church. We read the Apostles' Creed. And so if you were to read the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, inside of those creeds, which are the essential documents of the history of the church, is the gospel, what it is that we believe. So the Apostle Paul was saying to the Christians in Ephesus, all believers, on behalf of non-believers, must have your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. All believers, not just some, not just pastors, not just Sunday school teachers, not just missionaries, all believers must have their feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The Apostle Paul says later in Romans 8, on behalf of Romans 18, he says later in Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Remember the wrath of God? Now we have peace with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and our faith in that shed blood. So the nature of the good news is a new life. Receiving the gospel is not about earning salvation, but about receiving God's grace through faith. The nature of the good news is hope and peace. It offers hope for the future and peace of conscience by becoming clean from sin. The nature of the good news is guidance for living. The gospel provides a new way to live, guided by love, forgiveness, and the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. Now, some people don't share the gospel, and for a variety of reasons. They don't feel confident about how to do that. They don't know exactly what to say. They might say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. But some people are ashamed. They're ashamed of the gospel. They're ashamed for people to know that they're a Christian. But the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. It is the power of God that brings salvation. Do you understand that I would say that most of you have a fairly good idea of what the gospel is and about how Christ has changed you in your life. But do you understand that in your brain right now and in your heart, you have the words for the power of salvation? You, through Christ, can save people from eternal death and destruction. You hold that power. You know, we always marvel at how women can bear children and give life. And we just think it's an amazing thing that that can actually happen. But you and I have the very words of the power of salvation in your mind and in your heart through Christ. That's a pretty significant power. There are people who might experience eternal death, eternal separation from God, who lives in the horrors of eternity because someone didn't share with them, who could have shared with them, the power of salvation. So there is resistance and disbelief, too. We live in a gospel-hardened world. Years ago, I asked the question, why is it that the good news doesn't sound like the good news anymore? And there are a lot of reasons. And I could spend a number of Sundays talking about that again, but I'm going to focus on a few that really pertain more to us. There are well-intentioned and aberrant methodologies that came from Christian fundamentalism and Pentecostalism that have hurt us long-term in terms of making the world gospel-hardened. Aberrant. Right? They are aberrant methodologies. They are not good methodologies. So one of them, and there was some fruit that came from this, but people took it too far, but one of them was called what we call confrontational evangelism. And that was really developed by a guy named D. James Kennedy back in 1962. And so what he would have people do is he would have them go door to door. So you'd knock on the door. Now imagine this happening today. You knock on the door. Somebody answers the door. And they say, hello, I'm from such and such church, and my name is, and I have two questions for you. The first question is, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? Yeah, well, and some of you would say, well, yes, but can you imagine asking that question cold to a non-believer as you knock on their door? Second question, suppose you were to die today and stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Yeah. So these are not bad questions, but the context of the questions really, really matter. And so today, this kind of confrontational evangelism probably would do more harm than more good, because you're not really building a relationship with people in such a way that you've earned the right to be able to ask those questions. Because what's that?
It would do what it says, it would explode.
It would explode, yeah. So it was different back in, and by the way, back in the 1960s, that was the last great awakening period in North America. So there was a movement taking place back then. But we now live in a post-Christian world where this kind of confrontational evangelism probably does more harm than it does good. So I had a bit of a fundamentalist experience growing up, and so some of it was fairly intense. Some of you have had more. I know I won't name any names, but I know some of you have had. And there was this sort of mentality when it came to telling people about Jesus that you were, and it was a kind of confrontational evangelism where it was sort of, this was the gist of it, you just kind of like tackled them for Jesus. You just tackle them for Jesus. That's what you do. And so whether they want to be saved or not, you're just gonna make it miserable for them until they come to faith. And so this method was particularly off-putting, and when it kind of made when it was like overtly public, it just looked very odd. There was another kind of mentality, and I ran into this all the time when I was growing up, and basically, and I've heard people say this as they were trying to evangelize, turn or burn. Maybe some of you have heard that too. So it was turn or burn. Either you turn to Jesus or you're going to burn in hell. And so many people came to faith only because it was fire insurance. It wasn't really about Jesus. It was about fire insurance. And these two were pretty popular back in the 1960s and 70s and early 80s, at least where I came from. These kinds of confrontational evangelisms methods hurt our movement in many ways. For many in these movements, the fear of hell was presented as a greater motivator than the love, grace, kindness, and mercy of God. If Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on behalf of love, grace, and mercy are not enough to convince a believer, then why should hell be any better? One of the things that came from people who were motivated by hell was really a salvation by works. In other words, many of them were told that if you wanted to avoid hell and you wanted to be sure of your salvation, then these would be things that you do and these would be things you do not. And if you do these things, you're probably a Christian. And if you don't do these things, you're probably not. Now, I ran into all kinds of students like that at Geneva when I taught there. Many students who believed that they had to earn their salvation. They would never say that, but that is, in fact, what they had to do. I was a part of one church where a pastor would say that if you were walking down the street and you tried to cross the street and were almost hit by a car and you cursed at the person driving the car, turned your head and then were hit by another car and died, you would go to hell because you didn't have a chance to repent of the curse. That was an aberrant form of fundamentalism that was very destructive. You can't earn God's salvation. It is what it is. Either you're saved or you're not saved. Either you know Christ or you don't know Christ. So I don't know if you know some of this, and I'm going to have to carry some of this over until next week, because what I'm trying to do is to give a kind of overview of how we approach the gospel. Things that we've done in the past, things that we can do now. So I'm in the middle of that overview. But here are some examples in history of Christian conversion. Prior to the 1700, almost no great evangelistic crusades took place. Almost all conversions happened in the local church and in the family prior to the 1700s. For almost 2,000 years, conversions took place in the local church and in the family. Now, when you consider the condition of the average church today, where only 1% with regularity make evangelism a priority. When you consider the nature and the structure of the average family, the priorities or the mispriorities in the average family, then conversion is not really going to happen like it did prior to the 1700s. But that probably was the most effective way. When children grow up in a home where parents love and are devoted to Christ, overwhelmingly, those children remain in the faith. If the parents are good examples, if the parents are models, now there are always exceptions, but overwhelmingly, that's exactly what happened for almost 2,000 years. Then in the 1700s, we have what were called the Great, was the first Great Awakening, which happened in the almost the mid-1700s. And there have been about four or five of those movements in North America and to a certain degree in Great Britain. So about every 80 years, there is a kind of awakening, a spiritual awakening that takes place. It seems like that might be happening now. And if that is true, then this church and everyone in it must be prepared to be a part of some new movement that the Holy Spirit could be having in the world in which we live. Now, when we talk about the gospel, and I want to just conclude with this, there are enduring primary methods for the conveying the gospel, and they are, and this you would find these probably familiar: the gospel of proclamation and the gospel of presence. The gospel of proclamation is when you proclaim the gospel itself verbally to somebody, when you share the word, and I'm going to show you how next week what that looks like. But the gospel proclamation is something that every Christian should be familiar with. In fact, and Wendy's not here, but I will give you something that you can keep in your Bible and that you can have on hand that you can use when in a conversation with a friend or a family member or whomever. You can just simply take it out and say, look, you know, this is how I understand my faith. This is how I understand what it means to make this commitment to Christ by faith. This is what I understand. And you can just work them through that. That is the gospel proclamation. The gospel proclamation is when a person like me stands up and proclaims the gospel, as I've done earlier in this sermon about those of us living under the wrath of God, and the only way away from that wrath of God is by professing faith in Jesus Christ for his sacrifice on the cross. It's the only way. That is the gospel proclamation. But then there's the gospel of presence. And the gospel of presence is the world looking at the Christian and saying, are you in real life what you say you are in your words? Are you in real life what you say you are in your words? If you tell me that I need to know Jesus, are you like Jesus? Can I see that you are qualitatively different from other people? Or are they just words? This is where things break apart in families. This is where things break apart in the church. You've heard me say in the past, most waiters and waitresses despise working on Sundays because of the church crowd. You don't believe me? Ask them. There hasn't been one waitress or waiter that I have asked that question of that have not said that to me. They hate the church crowd because they know they're from church, usually because of how they're dressed and things that they overhear when they talk. They're terrible tippers. They're very demanding. Not everybody, but I'm saying. And it only takes one or two, right? Every Sunday. It only takes one or two every Sunday in a restaurant to convey that experience. And the gospel of presence is blown. I think I've even heard where some waiters or waitresses would be waited on. They would wait on their church crowd people. The church crowd people were not kind. They tipped poorly, but they left a tract about how Jesus loves them. Not a good look. Not a good look. So we're going to talk more about this kind of stuff next Sunday, because this is the heart and soul of our faith. Jesus, proclaiming Jesus, being Jesus in the lives of people. And when we do that, we don on these shoes that help us to take new territory, to fight the enemy, to free prisoners, all of those kinds of things. So I hope that you will be back next Sunday so that I can finish this portion of the of this particular text. It's interesting to me that in the past, that when I looked at all of the different ways, you know, the breastplate of the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, you know, I would have thought I just kind of always overlooked the gospel as related to shoes in Ephesians 6:15, and here I am on three Sundays. What's that? I mean, really, in one sense, what's that say about me? I missed really the significance of it all these years from 65. Let's not miss it anymore.